For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so this is summer, obviously, as our numbers have shrunk. So, I wonder, is this too loud? Huh? Does it seem too loud to you? No. Just me. All right. Well, why don't we pray together? It's our last study from Exodus tonight, so we'll kind of draw some conclusions about it and press on in something else, I guess. Lord, thanks for this time to be together, and we do ask that as we complete this study of Exodus 1 to 19 and we reflect on who you are and who you call us to be, that you just give us some clarity for where we are right now at this moment. And I think a lot of us are coming together here tonight from very different places, facing different kinds of struggles, being called on by you to trust you in very different areas of life. And so I just pray that as we kind of put these pieces together tonight, that we would have a fresh sense of who you are, and that we would be able to take that and apply it in a tangible and practical way to our life and our ministry. Amen. Let's get into our study. We are on our last legs here, Exodus 19. We've been trudging through a lot of things, and I want to just kind of set up what we're going to be talking about here this evening. In Exodus 19, the first couple of verses give the setting for not only chapter 19, but really for the rest of the book of Exodus. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They camped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped in front of the mountain. Okay, so that just gives you the picture of, okay, this massive crowd of people, and historians have kind of debated how big is this group really. It may be as many as a million people. At the end of the day, you can just imagine the ocean of faces that would come before you as you stood before this enormous crowd of people. And they have been going from one wilderness to another. And then finally, here they are at Mount Sinai. And they're going to stay there for a while. But there are a couple things that I want us to note about this important event. Just in terms of the time frame, we know from what it says there in verses 1 and 2 that it took 3 months from the beginning of the Exodus to get to this place at Sinai, and that they would be staying there for at least a year, according to Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. So this is relatively more of a permanent encampment for them. But the significance, I think, of the fact that they show up at Sinai and that all this time is spent where God is revealing his law and so forth to the nation of Israel, is that it's a legacy of God's faithfulness, that God's true to his word. When God says he's going to do something, bam, you can count on it. And we've seen this already as we've studied through Exodus. Remember some weeks back when we were in Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41. Well, maybe we should just look at that because the timing is pretty significant. He says in verse 40, the time of the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, it says, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. To what very day? It's a reference back to Genesis 15 when God makes his covenant with Abraham and he says, you're going to get this land, but actually there's going to be 430 years before you can lay claim to it. And during that time, you'll be slaves in Egypt, and I'm going to deal with this population because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so it's just remarkable then, when the Exodus out of Egypt begins, that Moses goes right back to this word from God, and to the very day, he says, that 430 years has elapsed, and now they move forth. God is faithful. What God promises, God delivers on. And in a more personal way, too, you'll recall from early on in our study in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 12, remember God has commissioned Moses, and Moses begins to worry about, am I really the right guy for the job? This seems very heavy to me, and so forth. And God reassures him, and he says in Exodus 3:12, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this very mountain. That's Mount Sinai. And so in that sense, Moses' commission begins his calling in chapter 3. And God assures him that you will know and you'll be able to look back at the legacy of my faithfulness, the power of my word, because you're going to come back to this very mountain having accomplished that thing that you have wanted to accomplish from the very beginning. Except that it's going to be under different terms. Namely, you're going to be able to look back and you're going to realize, man, it was God who did this. It was God's power, God's plan, God's strategy that brought this out. And it just hearkens the reader back to that fateful event in Exodus 2, where in his anger, in identifying with the people and their oppression, that he takes up in violence against the Egyptians, he murders the guy. And then he runs off in defeat. And then he meets God, and it's like God saying, you know, my will hasn't changed. I am the liberator. But you have to understand, I'm the guy that's going to make that happen. And so here in Exodus 19, God again is faithful to his word to Moses. And so when he was commissioned, he said, you're going to come out with your people. You're going to meet me at this place. And boom, sure enough, that's exactly what happens. And then later in the chapter, Moses goes up into the mountain, and there's smoke and fire and all this kind of stuff. And you just see that this whole huge narrative sequence begins with theophany, with God manifesting himself in the fire, and it ends really under the same kind of conditions. It tells, in other words, a fairly complete story. Does that make sense to you? Just from the literary point of view, it hangs together extremely well. Now, in terms of the breakdown of the narrative in Exodus 19, which I want to cover briefly and then delve substantially into the theology, it really wraps around three ascensions of Moses up the mountain to meet God. And so in verses 3 to 8, Moses goes up and meets God. A second time in the second half of verse 8 through verse 15, Moses goes up the mountain again, and there's where God tells him to prepare the people. They're going to meet their God. And then thirdly, in verses 20 through 25, Moses takes Aaron up the mountain with him. But the really important and the real memorable ascension up the mountain where God and Moses have an important conversation is the first ascension in verses 3 through 8. And I want to just break this down for us a little bit and then get into the theology. Let's just read the section together then. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so Moses came and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Okay. That's our first little scene in the narrative. And it's broken down, I think, effectively into four components. In verse 4, God reveals himself in the terms of what he has done by raising up the children of Israel on eagle's wings out of their captivity and brings them to himself. What has the Lord done? The Lord has accomplished their redemption. And that's what he's talking about. That God is the Redeemer. That there is total rescue. That Israel's adversaries are done. They're destroyed. They've been drowned in the sea. And there is a huge expanse that separates Israel in front of Mount Sinai and the Egyptians that are so far behind. There's just no way that their past is going to be able to overtake them again. And so there is this address then. The basis upon which everything God says to Israel is rooted in what God has done for them. God promised Abraham. God remembered in Exodus chapter 2 the groanings of his people. And he saw their affliction. He remembered his covenant. And now he's taken action, and what he has promised, he has delivered. So that indicative is very important. In the New Testament, we use a term for this activity where God promises, and then God fulfills the terms of that promise. What is that word? Well, that would be grace. That's what grace is. And so what we have then is a picture of grace. Redemption, being bought out of slavery. How? By his power, according to his plan, with his provision. God has done it all and has only asked Israel to take those steps of belief. They haven't made it happen. They haven't earned it in any way. It has just been granted to them out of the fullness of God's love in the context of God's global plan for humanity. And so, verse 4, very important, establishing the foundation of God's dealings with his people, a foundation in his grace. Well, we'll be coming back to that later. And then secondly, in verse 5 at the beginning, look what he says. Now indeed, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be my own possession. So what kind of language is that? If you keep my covenant. That's a command, isn't it? A covenant, you know, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Those are imperatives. And so the imperatives that are summed up in the law, of which there are 613, are based upon God's desire to create a people who are obedient to him. So because we've been liberated on the basis of grace, then God calls his people to obey. What does the Lord require? That's what the law teaches. God wants a people that reflect his character, who are like him. And God is going to engage with his people from generation to generation based upon their obedience, their faithfulness to this contract that he establishes with them. So the law then will become both a measure of their faithfulness and an instrument of blessing to them. As long as they are, in a relative way, I suppose, obedient to the terms of the covenant, God blesses them. God protects them. They are an unlikely nation. If you look at Israel on the map, it is the coming together of three continents, right? Africa, Asia, and Europe. And it's all right there. And so if anyone from, you know, in the ancient world wants to go from on land, Europe to, oh my God. No, this is not going to work. Europe to Africa, they're going to go through Israel. Similarly, if they want to go from Africa into Asia, boom, it's Israel again. And God has strategically placed his people at the crossroads geographically of three continents, of kind of the crossroads of the world, and up against powers way greater than this unlikely nation. And he's saying, I've redeemed you by my grace, and I protect you as you express obedience and faithfulness to my word to you. I will bless you and I will cause you to prosper. And so in that sense, the law becomes for Israel a means of national blessing, but also is the standard for national discipline as well. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. The point that we need to make is that when God calls people to act, he does so on the basis of what he's already done. He always does it on the basis of what he himself has done first. Then in the second part of verse 5, he says, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And so there is this promise, this blessing of being uniquely the people of God, mine own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And just think about that. You know, the Lord of heaven and earth has chosen this people and has identified himself with these people. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. And so he is able, therefore, as we saw many months ago now in Exodus 3, he's able to look at Israel and say, there's my son. And Israel is my son. And that all the intimacy that it means to be God's possession, to be God's inheritance, the delight that any parent has in their child is a picture of the way that God views this precious people that he has redeemed. And so there's that incredible picture of who are we as the people of God. And then finally, in verse 6, he says that you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Okay, so what is that then? Well, that's their purpose. So God calls them because he has chosen them to be his son, to participate in life with him, but also strategically to serve that purpose of being a nation of priests. What do priests, after all, do? What's their job? Their job is to intercede. That's what priests do. And so Israel as a nation then takes upon, is given this mission of being intercessors on behalf of the nation. And we'll see how that gets spun out here in just a minute. But that is the basic message to Israel as they have now are being addressed as a free people, people whom the Lord has redeemed. Now let's break it down and get a little bit more detail on the question of the theological framework of this revelation from God here in the first ascension. Now, in verses 4 and 5b, you know, this is description of what does it mean to be the people of God. And so, you know, to be redeemed and to be referred to uniquely as my own possession and so forth. That is the kind of language, the way that God addresses Israel is the way that God, in a very consistent way, always addresses his people, including, yes, you and me as well. And this is one of the reasons why I think studying the Exodus is so deep, so rich, because all of the main concepts of what does it mean to be in right standing with God, and all the theology that undergirds New Testament teaching ultimately has its source in the Exodus narrative. And so I thought it would be good for us, having gone through what we have in these last months of study, to go to the New Testament then and read perhaps with fresh eyes Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. And if you could do what I did, just go through that with a pen in your hand. And when we encounter words, concepts that we have been studying for these many months, underline it. And we'll see just how much this great story of the Exodus really informs Paul's own theology when he talks about what does it mean for believers to be in Christ. Let's take a look. He says, starting in verse 3, Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his own glory, the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intent which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Okay, that is a remarkable sentence, actually. It's a really long sentence, too. Big run-on sentence. Now, being informed as you are now with the Exodus, how does the heart of New Testament theology, the whole concept of our identity in Christ, really find at its basis the picture of redemption that we have in Exodus? Where do you see that? Not a rhetorical question. Okay, exactly. So this whole idea of the predestined plan of God, which we have seen from the very beginning of our study, that Exodus is something that echoes forward, it moves forward through each generation until the plan of God has been complete. I think that's exactly right. What else? Exactly. Redemption by his blood. I mean, where does that come from? That comes from the whole idea that the lamb, the Passover lamb, makes it possible to commute the sentence of the death that is going to occur in that family. And so redemption is paid by blood. Exactly. What else? Inheritance. What kind of inheritance? Okay, so. Okay, so God has an inheritance waiting for us as his children. Excellent. What else? Hey? Okay, there's the idea of being God's possession, and he uses words like choice. In him. What else? There's an important word that we have left out. A very specific one. The first comes up in Exodus 3. Sonship. We're the adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ. Where does that come from? You know, Israel is my son. What else? Okay. So Exodus plays a part in that, as does the redemption that comes to its completion in Christ. Yeah, I think that's right. Okay, so there's that idea then that what God has done is a done deal. And we have seen that in spades in Exodus. What else, Pam? Yep. That's absolutely right there in Exodus 19. What else? A holy people. Okay, that's going to come. We're going to get into that in a huge way because that comes more out of 1 Peter 2. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, you can see some symmetry there with what he did in Exodus. How about explicitly the same concept, the same language that we have already read in Exodus? We've got redemption, right? We've got being sons and daughters. We've got the idea of God's choice, his chosen people. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 4. He chose us. We're the chosen in that sense. The new Israel of God, as he says in Galatians chapter 6. Which means that God has taken the initiative to move toward us. He's the one who's pursued us, just like he did Israel. We have a possession. But more than that, what are the directions that inheritance runs in Ephesians? Huh? His purpose, but more, even more. Yeah, verse 14. Look at that. Who gave us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God's possession. And that's exactly what he told Israel there in Exodus chapter 19. We've got an inheritance, but then at the same time, so does God. We're his inheritance. We're his possession. And there's something pretty awesome about the thought that we are God's future blessing. And so all these things that, what does it mean to stand firmly on the promises of God, to be chosen, the relational element of being a son, to be redeemed, to have an inheritance, to be an inheritance. All of those things come right out of the Exodus story. And so when we were talking on the first day about the ripples and the waves of Exodus reverberating through the pages of Scripture, you know, you could not read Ephesians chapter 1 with comprehension outside of the categories that are established in the Exodus. And so, one story, incredible unity, the whole testimony of Scripture is one. Boy, a lot of times we Christians kind of view the Old Testament as a different program, a different approach to God. You know, in extreme cases, even a kind of a different God or manifestation of God completely. You know, the old hairy monster God, the really angry one. Whereas the New Testament is just this whole gentle Jesus and grace and all this kind of stuff. It's one God, it's one story, and the biblical authors are at pains to continue using the same language to express the same idea with fresh application as the plan of God is moving now outside of national Israel into the Gentile world and to the nations. But it's because of the common stock of language and images that the Bible uses that we can speak in a powerful way, I think, of the unity of God's plan and the fact that God, from the very beginning, has been the God of grace. The God has always been in pursuit, that God has always been unfolding his plan, that God's intent has always been redemption, that the future of God's people has always been his inheritance, and that he views us as his sons and daughters. So I think that that's just, you know, all the discussions of our position in Christ really find more than mere analogy in God's dealing with Israel. You know, Israel has really blown it, haven't they? Over the, well, I guess not just centuries, over the millennia. You know, but you know what's really weird? Israel exists. Why does Israel exist? Because God said that is the only reason that they exist. They are the people of God. And so you can see over 4,000 years, and with all of its faults and all of its failure and all its apostasy, that God said, "You are my people." And no matter what they've done, God has assured that Israel exists. And I think that's very powerful because, man, you are a screwball and so am I. You know, and we're going to fail in our lives like Israel has failed as a nation historically. But at the end of the day, the legacy of Israel is the legacy of God's faithfulness to sinful sons and daughters. And at the end of the day, you and I will stand because God has chosen you, because God has redeemed you, because you are God's inheritance. And that's the message of grace. And it's the Old Testament message, and it's the New Testament message. You with me? Okay, let's press on then, because there are also imperatives. So when we go back to Exodus 19, verse 5, there's a conditional element here. If then you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be. Let's understand basically four things here I think are important. One, that the promises of God that we've just described and that we see all over both Old Testament and New, to be a chosen people, to have that son or daughter relationship, to be redeemed, all of these promises are rooted not in our obedience, but in God's redemption. Okay? When he calls this people to obey, as he surely does in verse 5, what do we know is already true of these people? That they've been redeemed, right? That they are his children. And so it's very important for us to understand that from God's point of view, yes, he will call us to obedience, absolutely, but not as a basis of our acceptability. Not as a basis for our identity. You know, Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7 are remarkable promises that God made to his people. Genesis 12, to make of them a great nation and an agents of universal blessing. And then in 2 Samuel 7, this promise that God would honor the family of David and that he would establish an eternal kingdom and establish the Davidic son forever on that throne. Those are promises that God made. Now, in the majority of the generations of Israel's history, Israel was disobedient to the commands that he gave to his people. But the clear message in the Old Testament is that though man is unfaithful and man fails, yet God, because he has promised, will deliver. And so even though Israel is unfaithful to God, and God brings in the Assyrians in 722 to destroy the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians to destroy Judah and Jerusalem in 586. And so there all that remains of this great nation is a remnant that's in captivity. The Old Testament writers want to make it very clear in our understanding that the Old Testament picture comes to an end with the Davidic line intact. That's the whole message of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The legacy of Israel's failure and the faithfulness of God to the covenant that he makes with David. Okay, so there will be failure and there will be consequences. And whole generations will lose that prized role of being effective in God's program in the world. And in that sense, they will come under judgment, they will come under captivity and so forth. But the promise of God is irrevocable. And so the plan of God will continue and he will maintain his promise. So what God promises is not rooted in behavior, in obedience. It's given unilaterally, and the testimony of the Old Testament is very clear on that point. Second, imperatives presuppose a grace relationship. And I don't think that's anywhere clearer than in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3. And I think it's probably a passage that you guys are very familiar with, but it fits. It's right here. This is what we need to talk about. In Galatians 3:15, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant," because he's working an analogy, "yet when it has been ratified, no one sets aside or adds conditions to it." And he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Okay, this is the promise for, "I'll be with you, you know, forever. You're my people, and you're a blessing to the nations." And he says, it doesn't say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is to Christ. And what he's saying is, in verse 17, the law which came 430 years after the promise that God made to Abraham does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And the whole argument of Paul in Galatians is that there is a role for the law, but that role has nothing to do with our standing before God. Our standing before God is based upon his promise. And because of who we are, he calls us then to obedience. And so I think that that's really important that we understand, because I think there is a problem in some of our thinking here. That to be all about grace means that we don't call people then to obedience. Because, well, you're putting me under the law now, right? And that's not biblical. God does call people to obedience. And there aren't 613 imperatives in the New Testament like there are in the Old, but there's a whole bunch of them. And ones that are like way harder than the ones in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God. How? With the totality of your being. And then to turn around and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm telling you, folks, those are imperatives. They're not suggestions. They're not good advice. They are commands. But they're commands rooted in the grace of God. Our acceptability and our standing before him are not rooted in our obedience in those areas. Third, imperatives detail a life of faithfulness to God. Okay, not again to secure the acceptance of God, but are a reflection of a person who is seeking to live faithfully within the security of their relationship with God. Boy, I just love what Jesus says in John 13 as he, you know, is having these last moments with his disciples. And he, in John 13, he washes his disciples' feet, and he's deep in there with them, and he's teaching them. And he says in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Because, you know, they're all the time arguing about which one is the greatest and this kind of thing. And he said, and so that's why he gives them the example of foot washing and said, that's an example. You should follow that. And then he says in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And so the purpose of imperatives is not to constrain our freedom, to operate out of obligations that are at cross purpose with our best interest, but are actually set forth as the very foundation upon which the blessing of God can be experienced. That's why, for instance, the command to children to obey their parents, according to Paul in Colossians at the end of 3, verse 18 or whatever it is, and in Exodus chapter 20, it's as you honor your parents. That's the first commandment with a blessing. So, you know, we think sometimes of imperatives as constraints on freedom, of being put under law and stuff like that. But they are really the path of life. They are the way of receiving the blessing of God. And that brings us then to the final point about the place of imperatives, and which is namely that leadership means calling God's people to faithfulness. That is a role that we play. It's not the only role we play, but it's an important role that we play. And that's why in reading the letters of the New Testament, they are just, you know, they're full of indicatives. Here's who you are, just as we've seen in the pattern of the Exodus. You're a redeemed people. But then there's a call then to live life a certain way. And sometimes that comes in the form of encouragement, you know, to strengthen people's resolve to move ahead in a real super positive kind of way. And sometimes it's more confrontational. And so there's instruction and there's reproof and there's exhortation and there's correction and there's rebuke and a whole kind of continuum of things. And it's the assumption of the New Testament writers and of Paul, I think, in particular, that leaders will call their groups to faithfulness to the Lord in particular areas of life that are crippling to them, so that the church can go on and continue to be the church in God's program, accomplish His purpose, and experience His great blessing. I suspect that of all the things that we are involved with as leaders, this is the thing that we're worst at. Have we talked about this before? Only a little bit. You know, we live in a very polite society. We live in a society where, you know, the idea of telling someone they're wrong is like, you know, arrogant and dangerous and this type of thing. And I think for good reason, we are somewhat reluctant to move into areas of Christian living with people to call them to deeper faithfulness. It's uncomfortable for us. There's a whole social environment that makes it weird. And for many of us, we're very good at calculating what we perceive to be the reaction of that person and therefore couch what we say in terms of the response we want to get. In other words, we're lying to them about what we think. And I think that in a healthy relationship, we have the freedom to express our concerns about the spiritual health and vitality and the moral character of our colleagues, our friends, the people that God has given into our charge. And I think that it's when we are unwilling to move into those uncomfortable areas that the reality of our fellowship just kind of fades. We're faking it. There are just too many things that really are there that we are so accustomed to maneuvering around that we're not able to move closer to one another. There's too much stuff in the way. And some of us are like that by nature. And some of us are by that maybe by conviction. I don't know. I find it difficult. I don't like it. And I don't think anyone really likes it. The person who likes it, I worry about them. But leadership calls people in appropriate and gracious ways to greater faithfulness to the Lord. And I'm just saying, you need to believe that. That is so important. It's just read through the New Testament and look at these letters and these remarkable calls. Read through the pastoral epistles and look at how Paul is calling Timothy to something greater. He's calling Timothy to address the weaknesses in his character that really are there and to learn what does it mean for me to trust God in these tough things. And so I just feel like we need to put some relational capital on the line. Not so that we can get people snapping smartly to our tune, but to see a group of people who have become increasingly faithful to the Lord in the breadth that is their life. And again, I think I can draw pretty much of a one-to-one correlation between groups that just lack that sense of closeness and that sense of real reality and the vitality that comes with that, and groups that are just burying their head about the real things of one another's lives. And that just that unreality that's about those groups. So I want you to think about that. Not so that you can become gnarlier with each other and meaner. But, you know, we are God's voice so often in one another's lives. And we've got to play that role. And if we're not willing to do that, then we don't care about our people. So in putting that together then, what do we need to emphasize? Just, I think, three things. We want to continue to always emphasize grace in our relationships with one another. That is the basis. That's the basis of God's disciplining Israel. It's because they were his people. They were redeemed by him. He's not calling on them to fear that God will remove their acceptability. Here's the reality. Under grace, there's nothing you can add to what God has done by your good works, and there is nothing you can do to diminish what God has done through your sin. That's radical grace. There is nothing you can add to what Christ has done. That's why Paul is so adamant about the legalists who say, no, it's God's grace, and then plus you've got to also, you know, demonstrate that you really are sincere and all this kind of stuff and do the good works. What does Paul say to those people in Galatians 1? May they be damned that they would impose a human element to the work of God. There's nothing you can do to add to your standing before God, and there's nothing you can do to diminish your standing before God. Now, how do we view one another? I accept you not on the basis of how good you are or how victoriously you are dealing with the struggles that really are there in your life. I'm for you because God's for you. God says there's nothing that you can do to diminish your acceptability before me, and so therefore I have to view you the same way. As a brother, as a sister. And just we've got to be able to have that super high view of the people that we work with. A deep sense of the complete acceptability of this person, warts and all, as our starting point. You are totally welcome in my sight, totally welcome in my presence. You're totally adequate. And we've got to find ways of communicating that to people. And because we don't live in a sin focus or in fear of sin, you know, sin's not this big bugaboo that, you know, it becomes a problem only if our identity is wrapped up in it, isn't it? Right? The problems in my life I'm defensive about because they define me. So if you get into my things, some things I don't care about. They don't matter that much to me. But some things we really do because I identify myself with my performance. You identify yourself with your performance. And you jealously hold on to an ego defined by your accomplishments. And when that is brought into question by another person and you short circuit, that's what's going on. That nerve has been exposed. That thing that was so important to you, you know, your perfect parenting, your whatever it is. When that gets brought into question and you just recoil, it's because you are resting your identity, your acceptability, the who you are and why you matter on the things that you do, and then that is legalism. That is not grace. You know what I'm talking about? Are you following me? This is the way every person is. And so it's going to be so very important for us as leaders then to be able to somehow, some way, be able to express the total acceptability of the people that we are called to love in our eyes. That's grace. And because of this total acceptability, then we can talk in honest terms then about what it is that is the driving motivation of our life, which is to please God. I know that's true of everybody in this room. Not just sort of theologically you assent to it, but in reality that's what you're about. That's why you're here. And sometimes when we find ourselves loping along and doing what we do, and we feel the sense of drudgery, the sense that what we're doing is a big duty, a burden. Do you ever feel like that? Do any of you feel that way? Ever? We've messed up on an important point, which is that our motivation is to please God. To please God. Who is God according to Exodus? He's the Father, and He is the Lord God Almighty. He owns you. He's your master. I was talking to somebody about this a while back. We are, in our culture today, at a distinct hermeneutical disadvantage when it comes to understanding the Scripture. Because the Bible talks so much about, you know, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. He is our King, and we are part of His kingdom. All that royal language, what does it communicate? It means that there is a being before whom we have a total obligation of our whole self. Right? Now, 1,000 years ago, people got it because they were used to, you know, kissing the king or whatever. In our extremely individualistic culture of equality, it is extremely difficult for us to envision the thought that the prime motivation of my life is to please someone greater than me. And yet, consistently, this is the message of the Scripture. To please God, to glorify God with your body, as Paul says. And that is what it means then, is if we look to our Heavenly Father, look to our cosmic Lord, respond to Him in the grace for what He has done, and recognize the appropriateness of just giving our lives to Him, to please Him. That's really, you know, that's all we're asking one another to do in the context of koinonia, of Christian fellowship. Brother, the reason why I want to be involved in your life is not so that you can be my clone or do what I want you to do. I want you to be the kind of person who increasingly over time has developed the tools to really please God with your life. That's the whole picture of the Christian community. So leadership is rooted in grace. It's motivated to please God. And its purpose is to present ourselves to God in faithfulness. And that's what God is calling Israel to in Exodus. Calling them to faithfulness. What do we really want to see? What's the legacy of our life? What are we really all about? What do we want to hear from our Master when we come before Him? Well, you know, you did a great job over there. Boy, I can't believe you did the other thing over on that other thing, you know, this, that. You know, you had 6 talents, but I swear, man, you only used 4. And I know you better than anyone, so. What do we want? When we come before God, we want to hear those profound words that Jesus uttered. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." It's not about how much you accomplish. It's not about how gifted you are. It's a question of is the orientation of my life to seek increased faithfulness to the Lord in anticipation of that day when, under the grace of God, He looks at you eye to eye and says, "I'm so glad you were born. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And He's going to say that to every one of us. And I think that's very important motivation. It's, again, it's not about our acceptability, our standing, you know, our worth in any way. It's all about, what does it mean to seize hold of the Lord and be able to move forward with Him and to have our heart beat with the things that His heart beats for and begin to see, you know, the reality of His presence in our life and His ability to influence other people because of that through us. So that's the issue here, guys. There is a place for imperatives. There is a place to call people to to something that they can be and that they should be and that they are being held back from being because of whatever it is. And we've got to have that role, but we've got to put it in the context that the Bible puts it in. We've got to see it in the Exodus context, the context of redemption. Okay? Does that make sense to you guys? It's important. Okay, let's move on. We'll make our final point, take a brief break, and then come back and make some conclusions. In verse 6, Moses says, God says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so now, after this foundation has really been set in I've redeemed you, you're my son or daughter, you're completely acceptable to me, and for that reason then, I want to call you to faithfulness to who I am, that's the obedience part, and now we get to the issue of the purpose. Why has he called this weird group of people? Well, it is to be his kingdom of priests. And what does that mean? Two things. It means, first, a people who have permanent and confident access to God. I just love so much in Hebrews chapter 10, what it says in verses 19 and following, where he describes the priesthood. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, that total access to God. You know, we don't hide our head in shame or make ourselves worthy. The author of Hebrews is saying that the veil has been rent, it's been broken, that the access of God is permanent, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that God, you know, so, okay, you're really screwed up, you know, after you got home from work today and you just blew up at your kid or kicked your dog or, I don't know, threw a bottle rocket down your neighbor's toilet. You did something that, you know, is weighing on you. And God says, you are as adequate and welcome in my presence right now as you have ever been in your greatest moment. And the only thing that keeps you from moving toward the presence of God is somehow some sense that you have to earn it, which God has been at pains to say otherwise. Now, the primary application in the New Testament, of course, to this great verse, verse 6, is in Hebrews chapter 1, and I think that's what we need to end on. What did I say? 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm losing my mind here. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, he quotes right out of Exodus 19, saying, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellent things of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a brilliant passage. This is Peter saying, what is true of God's ancient people, Israel, his unique covenant people, is absolutely true of you as well. It's the same God, same commission, and therefore, in a real sense, the church comes to fulfill the purpose of Israel at this window of time in God's program. And there are two things, then, that Peter applies in this context. He says, what are the excellent things that he's done? First, it says he's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God has redeemed you, and God has called you his son or daughter. You were a slave, and now you are free by the redemptive power of God. You were lost, and God went out and he found you. You were guilty, and he showed you mercy. That's what Peter is saying. That picture of the Exodus and that liberation of those people is your life biography as well. You've got a story to tell, he's saying. Everyone can do that. It's I know the God of redemption because he chased me down. I met him. You've got something to say. You got something to remember. And then, too, he goes on and he says, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And that there is a focal point for our work, namely proclaiming these excellent things that God continues to do in the world. And the point that we've been stressing over and over again is that God's exodus continues today. God's exodus is not done. We know that that's true because Isaiah 19 has told us so. We know that God continues to redeem. We know that the story of Exodus continues down in our day. And that God calls us as free people to enter into and to maintain our connection to a world of slaves. People who are slaves to sin. Slaves to the fear of death. Slaves to the futility of living in the world system energized by the God of this age. And we have a message, and we have the power of God that rained down plagues on Egypt, that parted the Red Sea, that sustained 1 million people in the desert, and that same power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is resident within us, his church. So the Exodus continues. The message is the same. The same God. All these things remain true. And so I think that there is a real basis then for us to be able to trust God in our ministry. Moses was not a great man because of his savvy, his personality, his many talents. He was a great man because he had a great God who he trusted. And that really, I think, needs to be that easygoing feel in our hearts as we continue to see the exodus of God continue. And then Peter ends the discussion, and we will end it here too. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, because of your good works, that they may observe them and glorify God. Yeah, okay. I had it memorized in a different translation. Aliens and strangers. The life of faith is what he's describing here. What is that? It's the life of Abraham, yes, and it's the life of Israel wandering in the wilderness. The lure of Egypt on the one side, drawing you, make those provisions your possession so that you can be imprisoned. and the call of God on the other, that the world is not our home, that we have a future inheritance. And just having that sight set on the transitory nature of our experience, and that what really is important in our lives is not what we are experiencing in the present, it's the direction that God is taking us in the future. And that's the life of faith. That's the life of faith. That's the life of hope, as it's future-oriented, it's future orientation. So those are some reflections then on Exodus 19. Let's just take about a 10-minute break or something like that. I want to come back and draw some conclusions about our study.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.